I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I was sitting in my office. I had this really big office in Mississippi in my church there. I was sitting in my office and I have what my family has called a sensitive nose. I can sometimes smell things that other people can't smell. And I was in my office one day and I smelled something wrong. Well, as a little bunny, like, I began getting up and sniffing and going from one place to another to find out what in the world was wrong in my building. I first of all went into the bathrooms to make sure all the sewer lines were clean and everything, and then I went to the kitchen, and then I went here and went there, and it was, kids, if you can believe this, it was a wall that was smelling. A wall that was smelling. Have you ever had a smelly wall? It's a bad thing to have a smelly wall when it's in your office. Well, I'll tell you what the diagnosis ended up being. We had a mouse die in the wall, and he was deteriorating. If that ever happened to your house, you know it's not a very pleasant time. And so when the people who figured it out came over and sat with the deacons and they decided what to do, the choice was, okay, let's use Randy's nose to find out exactly where it is in the wall. But I can only trace it to a wall. And then they said, let's go above and look down. And they looked down. They couldn't find it. There was insulation in some of those walls. And finally, they came up with this solution. You know, someday it will go away. That is sometimes the solution when you can't find the mouse in the house. Because after a while, it just rots until it rots no more. What a smell. Not a good thing to have the smell in your house. Not a good thing to have the smell in your church. You know, sometimes there's a smell in the church. And it's not a rat, very often, or a mouse. Sometimes it's sin. You know, we have been looking at the church over the last several weeks. We started off looking at how Christ builds the church in Matthew. Then we looked at how the church is described in the New Testament as a household of God, as God's special possession, as an eternal institution brimming with supernatural power. We looked at other things under that heading, and then we went on to the goals of the church. The goal of the church was to see the Great Commission fulfilled on the outside and then on the inside to grow and be renewed and change every day. And then we've been looking right now at what a church does. We first of all looked at the gathering of a church and then that a church, when it gathers, most often it worships. And then that we ought to be a learning church, a fellowshipping church, a praying church, a ministering church, a giving church. Then we looked at the governance of the church, and we did our best to look in the New Testament to see if there was anything in the Bible about how a church should be governed. Elders, deacons, rulers, and how do they govern what's going on? We went from there to take a look at the leaders who do govern and the qualities of those leaders. And as you'll recall, I told you to take notes on this particular sermon and apply it to the nomination of officers that we have coming up in September. Then we looked at the sacraments of the church, even though it would have been better served to look at that when we talked about the worship of the church. We sort of left it to this part, the end part, to talk about what it meant to participate in both baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's something special the church does. Along with the preaching and teaching of God's Word, it is, according to John Knox and John Calvin, the second mark of the church, faithful sacraments. And now we come to what those same men said was the third mark of the church. The third mark, and that is dealing with the mice. Dealing with sin. To understand that, we're going to look briefly at Matthew, but first of all, I want us to look at where we see it in action in 1 Corinthians. Now, you know, Corinthians was a wild city. Whenever you hear somebody say, I want to go back to the first century church, I don't want to go to the First Presbyterian Church in Corinth. I don't want to go, and I know there is one about 60 miles west of us. I don't mean that one. I mean this one. I don't want to be in that church. I'd want to go across the street to the Second Presbyterian Church, possibly. I'd want to find somewhere else to go, because the Corinthian church was filled with what we might call first century gifts and power, but it was filled with the most bizarre activities that you could name. It was partially because Corinth itself was probably the wildest place in the West, so to speak. This city was known as a city that had tried and done every sexual thing in the world. It was a city that had all kinds of things going on. I have quoted for you in the last few sermons on Romans 13 about the characteristics of the sins that were evident in the Corinthian church. In fact, the phrase back in the day to Corinthianize something was to sin it up a little bit. So if your family is getting Corinthianized, it is not Ricardo Montalban's discussion of Corinthian leather back in the old Chrysler commercials. To be Corinthianized is to drop your moral attitudes lower and lower to conform to what's around you. Well, Paul believed that the church was a holy temple before the Lord. And as he wrote to the Corinthian church, he addressed a number of difficulties and problems. We've looked at several of them as we pulled verses out of them in the discussion of the church. But there was a smell in the wall. There was something going on. He addresses it very forthrightly, and it's an example to us the way we ought to think about the discipline that ought to be going on in the church. Yes, discipline is the third mark. Hear God's word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, since the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning that the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. First impressions. What's your first impression? I must say that even after reading this a million times as I have, I might think, I'd say, boy, that's tough. But here is the reality of life in the place that God calls holy. The first thing I want to point out to you is this. Even the church can have serious sin. Even the church can have serious sin. In Corinth there was a big step to come out of the Corinthian lifestyle and into the Christian lifestyle. It was a huge step. But there were some things that apparently slipped out within the cracks. Verse 1, It's reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Sexual immorality there is a Greek word. If I can say it to you, you will be familiar with the English word that comes from you. It is porneia. Oh yeah, we know where that comes from, don't we? Porneia generally means sexual immorality between a man and a woman who are not married. But it has a larger perspective too. It can have to do with a variety of sexual activities. And it is sometimes used about in this particular book about prostitution. Yes, mostly about adultery, but a wide view. And here, the particular immorality that he's talking about is that a man has his father's wife. As a youngster, that shocked me beyond shock, because I thought father's wife meant his mother. But most commentators say that it is his father's second wife or his stepmother. Well, that sounds like a Hallmark movie to me, doesn't it? It sounds not altogether untypical in the world we live in, though we don't see it very often. And notice what he says about it, of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. The impression there, of course, is that pagans tolerate certain things that we don't. Something that has to be remembered. The church is not the society. The church is not what People magazine tells us is okay to do. The church is not the typical activities of the world and what they think is right. The church has a different standard than the world. But here he says, this even isn't even tolerated among pagans. It is condemned in Leviticus chapter 18. That is for Christians and God's people. But it's also condemned in Roman law. Roman law that allowed all kinds of legalized prostitution and immorality. Even the Romans wouldn't do that. Even the Romans. And he's saying, you at Corinth, even you are accepting this. It is entirely true that the church over the years tends to think in the way the culture thinks. And when we find sin in our church, and when we find sin in whatever church we're living in, our first reaction is often wrong, and their first reaction is often was wrong as well. Look at verse 2. And you're arrogant. You're arrogant. Later on, he talks about it as well in another place near the end of the section when he says, let's see if I can find it down there. He talks about it in another play, the way that they are, their attitude is toward him. And they were arrogant, and you sometimes wonder why he is arrogant. It says that they were, in verse 6, there it is, your boasting is not good. They were boasting. How are they boasting? Why would you boast of someone who is doing something sexually immoral? Could it be what we sometimes are seeing in the world today among even Christian churches, grace run amok? That is, we accept everybody. We're the church. We love everybody. Everything goes, Jesus loves you. Come on in. Come on in. It's okay. We don't mind. We would never condemn. Grace, grace, grace. And of course, that's half the truth, isn't it? Everybody, even this man, can be accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of justification, by the work of Christ on the cross. He does become a candidate for grace when he asks Christ to be his Savior. But that grace doesn't just extend to accepting him the way it is. It is the grace that lives in him that calls him to be what he is supposed to be. I paraphrased in the last few weeks in my Romans passage one of Calvin's quote, is the grace accepts us the way we are, but God loves us too much to leave us that way. He was left that way, and he was glorying in it. What would we say if we saw something like that? Well, it's better that they're in church. And if they were at the Southern Corinthian church, they would probably say, well, bless his heart. Bless his heart. He's just lonely. He's just lonely. We'd find something, wouldn't we? But you know, you can't do that because serious sin damages the church. Look at verse 6 again. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just a little bit of leaven just a little bit. If there's a pinch of leaven placed in dough, it affects the entire lump. Do you remember the Passover activities? During Passover, the women would go into the house and search for leaven all over the place to demonstrate and symbolize that every home that belongs to God had to be holy. Leaven frequently, if not most of the time, if not nearly all the time, represents sin in the Scripture. It is like an infection. Have you ever gotten a cut on your hand and you rinse it off and you dismiss it and you say, well, if it gets really bad, Aaron or Jonathan or Bobby, they'll look at this for me. And it gets sort of red. Well, it's supposed to get red. Well, I was always taught by my RN lady nurse of mine, she would always say, watch if it starts a stripe. Am I right, doctors? If the stripe begins to run, you might have trouble. In this church, the stripe was running. The stripe of redness went from the cut and it starts heading down. Well, I've always been told that that's something that's not good. You got to see about that. You got to get to the infection, because infection will run throughout the church. And sin is like leaven. Sin is like infection. Unaddressed, like water that drips into the wood of a home unabated, can begin to rot the wood. We had some rot over at the manse when we had the new roof put on over there. They began tracing some of the back porch that was built by the deacons, I believe, many, many years ago. And they began to find out that some of the leaks had caused rot. And there were places where the wood, I could just push it in with my thumb. That's what water does to wood. That's what infection does to your body. That's what sin does to the church. Even if none of the rest of us have taken our father's wife, it begins to act in the church. Is this just Paul? You know how Paul is. He's such a stickler. Well, what about the Lord Jesus speaking through the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, when he's addressing the seven churches of Asia? In chapter 2, verse 14, he says to one of the churches, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Notice how he addresses immorality. Immorality. The Nicolaitans had bad doctrine, but their doctrine was a doctrine that allowed you to continue sexual immorality even after you are Christian, much like the teaching of Balaam in the Old Testament. And then in verse 20, he mentions it again, but to another church, but this I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food and sacrifice to idols. Serious sin in the church is the kind of sin that he's talking about in our passage in 1 Corinthians. Sexual morality, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Public sin, evident sin. Indeed, that's the moral side of it, but there's a doctrinal side of it too. There is a doctrinal side, as is demonstrated in the book of Revelation, and doctrine that is taught that is not according to the standards that we believe are in the Bible. It has to be addressed. Is that happening today? Oh, surely not. Not like Corinthians. But tell me, have there been any churches in your lifetime that have doctrinally began to go downhill and no one ever addressed it? Have you seen churches that found out that there was sexual abuse going on under their very nose? Oh, if you watch the newspaper, you know that that's happened here in the Shoals. Have you ever known a church where somebody was robbing the church along the way? I saw that on a Law and Order the other day, but you don't have to go to a Law and Order. People don't just make change in the offering plate sometimes. Sometimes it gets a lot worse. And sexual immorality? We're living in a world that is running toward Corinth. And it even happens in the church. Even the church can have serious sin. Secondly, what then? The church must respond. Verse 2, and you are arrogant, ought you rather to mourn? He says, mourn. And then he goes on to say, let him who's done this be removed from among you. remove that person from the church if they will not repent. In verse 3, he says, I've already pronounced judgment. You've got to clean it out. You got to get the mouse out of the wall. You've got to take care of it in some way. Does this sound harsh to you? You wouldn't say it was harsh if it was the doctor wanting to clean out some infection out of your arm, would you? Well, it doesn't just happen like that. I just don't go up the aisle and say, I hear you've done this, you're out. That's not the way it works. Matthew chapter 18, as we know, gives us an outline of how we ought to do it. In Matthew 18, it says, if a brother sins, starting in verse 15, against you, go to him, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Most exegetes believe he's talking about the ruling body of the church or the session. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile or a tax collector, step by step. Our Book of Church Order, and Scott has already taken his test on the Book of Church Order. That's what you have to do to get licensed. It's the meanest test of all. You wouldn't think it would be that mean, would you? The theology test is 100 questions, but there's a big study guide that he gets. It's great. Then the Bible test is probably 150 questions, but there's a big study guide. The Book of Church Order. Have you ever seen our Book of Church Order? It's like the phone book. And there's no study guide. Oh, it's a mean test. But one thing I'm sure that he can tell you is how the disciplinary process goes. I bet you that question was on the test. The first step of discipline may not be in the Book of Church Order. It is teach. This is discipline. What I'm telling you. There might be somebody here, may it not be, but there might be somebody here who is entertaining marrying their father's wife. Well, you teach that you don't do that. Oh, I better not do that. That's the first step of discipline, is correction from the pulpit and from the Word of God. But then when someone is found to be in sin, there is an admonishment that even comes after the first have gone, the two have gone, an admonishment that's within the session. And if that admonishment is not met with repentance, then there can be suspension from the sacraments, or in the case of a pastor, a suspension from the privilege of preaching the gospel. And our presbytery has done that in the last year or so. And then, not only a suspension, but excommunication. Many of you thought that was probably just a word in the Roman Catholic Church, but it is in all churches. Excluding, removing somebody from the fellowship, just like what was done here. You see, the process is actually being sponsored by Christ in heaven. Paul in verse 3, I've already done it. And then in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, it says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Maybe you didn't know that phrase was the context of discipline. I mean, when I was a mission pastor and started out with 20 people and we started our Sunday night service and it went pretty well for a while, but sometimes it was me standing at the door at 6:03 wondering if anybody besides the piano player was going to come. And of course, when that one person came, you always said, oh, we're two or more are gathered together. We'd always quote Matthew 18, but it's intended for two or more elders gathered together to pronounce judgment. Takes a little bit of the sweetness out of that passage, doesn't it? Well, I think the principle is still good while I'm waiting at the door for you to come in on Sunday night. But at the same time, it is for the church's use. And so you have to make it visible on earth. Look what he did in verse 5. You're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That requires more time to explain than I've got tonight. But generally what I believe he's saying is put him out of the church from the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him out into the kingdom of the evil one. It says the destruction of the flesh. I'm not exactly sure how exactly that goes, but you put the person out of the realm of the church and into the realm of Satan, and there he will receive what is due his sin. That is an alienation even from the near fellowship of God. And if he is a Christian, it will drive him crazy. And he'll long to come back. He'll long to come back. This is unpopular, isn't it? It's a little uncomfortable. I've never preached on this subject when people didn't start squirming in their seats a little bit. And probably those of you who are relatively new saying, I wonder if yelling at my wife gets church discipline, because that was this morning, you know. I wonder if losing my temper with the dog qualifies. Well, no. We teach. We admonish. But the interesting thing is that in our world today, to talk about church discipline is way more painful than to talk about the sin. We, sometimes in our generation, extend grace and then forget that the church is holy. Elders have to step up and take responsibility and use the method of Scripture. And the last thing you do is the third thing that I'd like to say is that you pray that the end of it is God's blessing. What good could come out of this? Okay, we delivered somebody to Satan. Let's sing a hymn and go home. No, there's supposed to be something that good comes out of it. And what good comes out of it? In verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And listen, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The pain of being excluded is the pain that brings him back. I've told you before, I have four children and they're all so different. And I remember that my first child, the worst thing I could do to him is isolate him. Isolate him. If I'd said to our youngest son, I say, okay, now you've been bad. We're going to stay in the family room and watch some TV, and you need to go to the living room and sit in the living room chair by yourself. That was the worst thing I could do to that boy. He would go wild. I thought, well, that works great. He would just go so upset, and then he would come and cry and repent, and we'd get it all taken care of. It was great. Isolation worked on that boy. The second one, I put him in the living room, and we forgot he was there, and 3 days later, he was still smiling, sitting on the chair. Didn't work for the second one, is what I'm saying. But isolation sometimes works. And if you, in your growing up, do you remember back in the day? How many of you can we say it back in the day? Back in the day, do you remember being punished? And at the time that you were punished, as Hebrews implies in chapter 13, it was painful. But in the long run, it was the best thing of all. Do you ever have an experience of experiencing some difficult lesson, but at the end of it, it was the greatest blessing you could have had? And why is that? It is because there is a blessing in repentance. Repentance is a sweet grace. It's said that a little Scottish lady said the only thing that she would ever miss about heaven was the tear of repentance and the joy of being forgiven. There's a sweetness about going to your wife and say, I was wrong. That means you'll get dinner that night, first of all. But it also means that you can come back together again and be on the same page again. There's something sweet about coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Church, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us the second thing that happened in the story. I believe 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 5 is about this man. Listen. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. That means that they actually did what he told them. In verse 7, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. You see, that church might have been guilty of doing what churches that I know of have done. They got used to the idea of discipline and they started enjoying it too much. That's the worst thing in the world, is for a church to start enjoying the process. It's a painful process. But look what had happened. This fellow who had taken his father's wife, he had repented. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about his tears of repentance and how he came back to the Lord. And Paul continually says, when they repent, bring them back in. Bring them back home. There's a blessing in repentance. And there's a blessing in holiness. In verse 7, it says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. You are a holy church. What does God call us? The saints in Philippi, the saints in Corinth, the holy ones. That's what you really are. And now that you have repented from your sin, verse 8, let us celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The supper, the communion, the fellowship of God when you confess your sins. Is there not blessing in taking God seriously? Is there not blessing in being in the body of Christ when there's been repentance and forgiveness? Is there not blessing in personal holiness? 21st century Christians would rather die than to confront sinners. And yet it was done. And yet in Corinth, by the time 2 Corinthians was written, they were confronting him in comfort and in love. How's all this sound tonight? Sound odd? Well, it should sound a little uncomfortable. I'd be unhappy if that sounded like something like if one of you came and gave me seven names that you want the session to go get. That'd be a little troublesome, wouldn't it? But at the same time, does it make you feel odd? One reason it might make you feel odd is because the whole thing about sin and righteousness and holiness and all that stuff makes you feel odd. Because you see, in the world that we live in, each individual is the center of his life. And even then, if not you, then maybe your child is the center of your life, and everything is judged by you and yours. And if it makes you and yours feel good, it's good. And if you and yours are happy, you're happy. Sometimes we've got to get out of ourselves. And if you hear this tonight and you say, oh, how odd, how strange, how unusual for somebody to tell me I'm wrong. But God does that. You may not have taken your father's wife, and there may not be public sin that we need to have to worry about. But all of us have sin to worry about. All of us have offenses against God, for He's holy, He's perfect, and every sin is an infinite disvalue, in the words of John Owen, in the presence of God. And if your sins are not taken care of by the blood of Christ today, this sounds odd to you because you need Jesus. You need Christ to save you. You see, you have no defense against a holy God saying that you have sinned, except say, forgive me, Lord. Christ, save me. We have to say that to you. We have to tell you from the pulpit and from the teaching desk, and the elders have to say once in a while to those who might be going over the edge, they have to say to you once in a while, are you okay? Are you going the right direction? Do you need to address this thing? What kind of doctor would Aaron and Jonathan be today if we went to them and the stripe of infection was going down our arm and they say, well, that stripe looks pretty, doesn't it? Let's paint one on the other arm and you'll just be fine. What kind of doctors would they be? What kind of church would we be if we didn't tell you about that which kills your soul? You see, you can't find love and you can't find happiness and joy in this world without forgiveness. So I'm telling you that not only is this the diagnosis for the whole world, but it is also something that can be fixed. Jesus fixes sin. Turn from it. Repent and ask Him to save you. Some of you, all of you probably on this evening are saved. I mean, who comes out on a Sunday night and to a church service where I've already told you it's about church discipline? You know, this would be the one to miss. Oh, honey, I forgot what he was preaching on. Can we get out? Oh, he saw us. Oh, we got to stay now. But if you're a Christian tonight, be careful of falling in with the spirit of the age, where the worst thing you can be is mean. Oh, you don't want to be mean. You don't want to be exclusive or excluding. You don't want to tell people they're wrong. Yeah, there is the other side. I have seen churches, even in our own community, who wield the sword of discipline really pretty heavily. I've known churches that I have actually been affiliated with for, that the worst of worst things that you can do that can get you kicked out of the church is to disagree with the pastor. Oh, if we only had that sword in our armory. Do you know that can get you excommunicated from some churches out there? Don't worry about it. That's not the problem here. Some churches love it too much. But let me tell you, most often, we just want to turn the other way. As hard as this is, you must discipline your children. Parents, did you know that? You got to do the hard work of discipline sometimes, even if they don't like you. Do you know the worst discipline I ever got from my mother in my whole life? My dad was usually, yes, my mother was, wait till your dad gets home. That was one of the lines. But my mother gave me the most difficult discipline in my whole life one time when she corrected me. And I turned to her in my 5 or 6 year old mentality and said, "You just don't love me, do you?" The next thing I remember is that I was upside down. You think she's small? She's really big lady. She could pick me up. And I was in the biggest trouble in the world. You say, the worst thing we can believe is that Jesus doesn't love us and that he doesn't want to fix what's broken in our hearts. Pray for your elders. Pray for your parents in the family. Pray that we'd be discerning. And pray that we would do the job we need to do. And make sure this church doesn't have an infection that travels throughout it. No, I don't have anybody in mind. If I've gotten too much eye contact with you tonight, it's just incidental. But I will say one more thing. I believe that in almost every church service, I know this sounds awful, but somebody might be ruminating, considering serious sin. Now, I'm not talking about getting mad at the kids. I'm not talking about saying something nasty to your husband. I'm talking about serious stuff. Somebody in the hearing of my voice might be considering it. Today, Christian, if you hear my voice, remember that Christ saved us for holiness. And God loves you too much to let you go far away from Him. He will pull you back. And if you're going real fast, it might hurt a little bit when He does. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask You that You would give us a heart to love You above our own sins. Father, I confess that I am not worthy of preaching a sermon about these things. And Father, our ruling elders sometimes can say we've succeeded and sometimes we say we haven't. But Father, we pray that we might be a church that takes holiness seriously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.